Alrighty, brethren, let's turn to the book of Revelation. And we're in chapter, one of the 22 chapters.
Three.
Who needs a handout? Does everybody have their handout? Yeah, one more left. I'll print up more tomorrow in August, if we don't get done tonight, which I don't think we will. So anyone else need one? Okay, so we were in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, talking about the Sardis church, the dead church. And let's go to our Heavenly Father. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for every opportunity that we have to sit down together as a family and open up your word and seek to understand the word. Help us to learn what you want us to learn from the message that Jesus sent to his angel, who sent it to John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that everything would be accurate. We believe this to be the absolute truth, and so we submit to it, we open our minds to it. It leads us and guides us throughout all the days of our lives. And we want to see what it is that you had to say to these churches. May we at Savage Street here in Grants Pass, Oregon, hear what you said to them, and may we learn from them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's read the first six verses again. We had already started commenting on it. But I think we just need to get back into the context of what's going on here. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Alrighty, so we've talked about the identification of the church. It's Sardis. They didn't have any external problems. All their problems were internal. The identification of Jesus there in verse 1, he's the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He has all the attributes of the Spirit of God. And I think the fact that he's holding the seven stars in his hand shows his authority and power over the churches. We identified the works in verse 1 there, that they had works. And those works were of such a nature that they had a reputation that they were an alive church. But the truth was, what? They were dead. So something's wrong with their works. They're doing things, but and doing things that I think probably should be done or whatever. I don't think he's accusing them of doing evil works, but there's just something wrong with what they're doing. They're incomplete, or there's something sinful about it somehow. And then he identifies the problem, and that's kind of where we ended there in verses 2 and 3. Jesus knew their reputation. He also knew what they were in truth. And he says their works were not perfect before God. Now, what exactly does that mean? Does it mean their works were right, but their hearts were far from God? You remember Jesus accused, the Pharisees of that problem? That he said, you know, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And it was because they gave more prominence to the commandments of men versus the commandments of God? Nancy?
Well, in verse 2 and 3 there, he said they needed to be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. So maybe they weren't going at it with enough zest or something. He doesn't really go into detail about what...
No. Right. So again, I think it could be that they were doing the right things, but their hearts were somewhere else. It could also be that they were seeking their own honor. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? Turn to that. Excuse me. Verse 3. 1 Corinthians 13, 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So is giving all your goods to feed the poor a good thing? Is giving your body to be burned a good thing? Yeah, it was, especially when Romans were crucifying Christians and at the same time setting them on fire. And if you read anything just about, especially in Europe, during what we call the Dark Ages, people were, you know, followers of Christ were being burned at the stake, burned alive all the time. And yet there could something could be wrong. How could you possibly do those things but not have love?
Just go through the motions.
What was that?
Just go through the motions. Your heart is not involved in it.
Okay. I mean, these are pretty big sacrificial things, Lynn.
You would want your own glory.
Okay, maybe they were doing it for their own glory. Look at me, what I've given away everything. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did, isn't it? In Acts 5. They wanted to give the impression that they were giving everything to the people in need in the church, and they weren't. So they had lied. Maybe it was something like that. So something's wrong. And Jesus, with his flaming fire eyes, can see right through it. He knows their reputation, but he knows that something's wrong. As he said here in the New King James Version, their works had not been perfected before God. So, what's the identification of the solution and of the retribution? What did they need to do to fix the congregation? Okay, repent is one thing. What else? That's the last thing I listed.
Be watchful.
Be watchful. What would they watch? Gene?
Remember what you have received and what you have heard.
Okay, so they're going to have to be observing those things. Okay. So they definitely need to look at themselves, right? Sometimes the Bible will say, take heed to yourselves. So sometimes I have to look at what I'm doing, what I'm thinking, how I'm feeling, you know, just do a self-examination. And that's certainly better than when someone else, like the Lord, does it. You know, if you can find the problem yourself, fix it. Carrie?
In verse 2 he says to strengthen what remains and is about to die. So I don't know if he's listing that as part of the solution.
Yeah, I think so. So strengthen things which remain. Is that again talking about those works that they haven't done perfectly or completely, whatever way you want to look at that, or what? But so it sounds like there's something there that's supposed to be there, but it's weak. So strengthen it. Maybe you can come back, Nancy.
So then in verse 3 he says, hold fast and repent. I would call that two things. But...
All right, so there we have... Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain, remember how you received and heard, hold fast, and repent. Now, if they... Go ahead, Dorothy.
The New American Standard says, wake up.
Wake up? Okay. Where it says, where I had watchful, yours says, wake up.
Wake up and strengthen the things.
Okay, very good. I like that. Wake up. That's very good. The Bible does tell us that in Romans 13. Look over there. Well, again, I'm thinking of the ASV. I don't remember what the New King James says. We'll find out right now. Okay, verse 11, Romans 13. And do this, knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So that kind of says the same thing, doesn't it? You know, wake up. You know, don't sleep spiritually as a Christian. Okay, so if they were not watchful, what did Jesus say he would do? Nancy?
He would come as a thief and they wouldn't know when he came.
Okay, that's an interesting expression because talking about Jesus coming like a thief in the night, that's generally referring to what event?
His return.
Yeah, his return, the second coming. But this one here is based upon what? He said he will come upon them suddenly because of what? Okay, so if they're not being watchful, they're not being awake, then boom. So I wondered in myself if he's not referring to the second coming here, but rather just his coming upon that church. That he would do something to bring that church down, and he would do it when they were least expecting it, and it would be a complete end of that congregation, you know, if they didn't repent. That's the way I understand that. So, in other words, like in the Old Testament, you'll see the expression Day of the Lord all the time. And it doesn't always refer to the second coming of Christ. It just refers to Him coming in judgment on a nation or something. And I think that's going on here, in my opinion. Okay, so did he identify more works?
Well,
yes.
Well, in verse 4 he said that there's a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. I don't know if you would call that a work, but he said they would walk with him in white.
Yeah, it's just he's just identifying some more characteristics
so
about it, yeah.
Work.
So there's some who had not been guilty of what the rest of the congregation is. But they're few in number, it sounds like. So he has an overall judgment against the church, but there's a few people who will escape that judgment. I think it's interesting that, I mean, it sounds to me like defiled garments and not perfected works are being equated. Because he says, you know, your works have not been perfect before God or whatever the wording was, but you do have some there who haven't defiled their garments. So I don't know if he's equating these two, or if he's just saying, okay, the congregation as a whole hasn't perfected their works. Now, there are some people there who haven't defiled their garments, not necessarily because they haven't been guilty of this, but they've managed to keep themselves clean spiritually. But again, he doesn't tell us exactly what that might be in this case, not that I can see anyways. So what would they get?
White garments.
Lynn? Okay, and they would
walk with him in white.
Walk with him in white because
they're worthy.
That's kind of interesting. We often say that we're not worthy. That's why we need God's grace. But here he's talking about some being worthy. Is that because they've earned it? Is that separate from grace? How do I reconcile God or the Lord Jesus showing grace to these people and them being found worthy?
Well, that's his call. That's his.
Well, sure, obviously, right. So can do we need to do things to be worthy? Remember what we just saw last Sunday morning in Ephesians 4. He told them, you know, I beseech you therefore as the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So that doesn't mean they never sin, but what is the overall view of this person's life? What is the general view of a Christian's life? Well, it should be that they're walking worthily. They still need God's grace, but they've done what He wants done, the way I would understand that. So what is the further identification of the reward for the overcomers? Verse 5. Three things listed there. Okay, they'll get white garments.
Not be blotted out of the book of life.
Yeah, so he's going to keep their names in the book of life. He's not going to blot it out. And number three. Yeah, now think about how wonderful that is. He will say your name before the Father and His angels in heaven. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Now the opposite of that, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So I don't want to hear Jesus say, I don't know Don Rule for the Father. I can't think of anything more horrific to hear than that. But on the other hand, what more thrilling thing, what more rewarding thing can you hear than to hear Jesus confess your name to the Father? You said Jesus is Lord. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And he says, you know, whatever he says, you know, for me, Don is a son of God. He's one of my followers, or something like that. I mean, wow. Can you imagine that? Think on that for a week and see what that does to your soul. That ought to really pump you up. Okay, so then verse 6. Same thing as we've been having before. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Which tells me that he wants the Savage Street Church to hear what he said to the church in Sardis, just like the other ones, right? Isn't that what's going on here? Listen to what I said to this church. Okay, let's read about Philadelphia now, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my commandment to persevere. Sorry, I didn't read that right. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so isn't that fascinating? Philadelphia is a very unique church here. Okay, so What's interesting that I learned in my study, I don't know about today, but at least back then, Philadelphia was subject to earthquakes. But from what Jesus is saying to the church here, he's giving them spiritual stability. I think that's an interesting thing there. It was also a mission city for the spread of the Greco-Roman world, but Jesus ends up making it a mission city for Christianity by opening a door for the church. So now, tell me about the identification that Jesus makes of himself. Do you notice anything different here?
Holy and true.
One more time.
Holy and true.
Oh, he's holy and true, okay.
He has the key of David.
So, do you notice anything unique about that in comparison to the opening of the other letters so far? Yeah, from John chapter, from Revelation 1. This one doesn't do that, except for maybe a little something that I'll show in just a moment. Why did he do that? I have no idea. Remember all the other ones, he picked something from the description that John gave in chapter 1 and said, I'm the one who has whatever. In this case, he doesn't do that. So see how he breaks up the pattern sometimes? Why does he break up the pattern? Is that a way of getting our attention? Or is it just what he wanted to say? I don't know. Can Jesus be arbitrary like we're arbitrary?
Yeah.
why did you wear the shirt you have on today? You could have worn another one, couldn't you? Why did you wear it? Why did I wear this one? Why did I put on these shoes and these pants? These pants, because they're cool. I always wore jeans, and I thought, they get so heavy and hot in the summertime, so I got something that's cooler. But can he do that? Is he doing that here? I don't know. I think that's fascinating. Now, the one possible reference to chapter 1 is where he refers to himself as the one who has the key of David. Now, David is not mentioned in chapter 1, but a key is. And what key is that that's mentioned in chapter 1? It's towards the end of the description. Okay, so in chapter 1, verse 18, he said, I have the key of death and Hades, in that order?
Hades and death.
So here's the thing. Psalm 16 prophesies of the resurrection. Psalm 16. But then I had a good shot there, or a good aim, huh? So, Psalm 16 prophesies of the resurrection. In fact, Peter even quotes it at length in Acts chapter 2. I believe it's 16:8-10. Let me just turn to it real quick here. Well, why don't you turn to it also? Turn to Psalm 16. Yeah, look at verses 8 through 10. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And then if you kind of keep that place marked so we can come back to it, and you go over to Acts chapter 2, you'll see that that's exactly what Peter quoted, and I want you to notice what Peter said. So, Acts 2:25. For David says concerning him. Now, if you look over at Psalm 16 and look before verse 1, do you have something that might say a michtam of David? So, in other words, David is the one who wrote Psalm 16. Okay, so come back to Acts. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Okay, so if you look back at verse 23, he tells the Jews there that, you know, they've killed Jesus, they put him to death, but God raised him from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, for David says. And then in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, he was not prophesying about his own resurrection, because his flesh did see corruption. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, and so on. Well, I guess I should read 31 also. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Okay, so that's telling me, you know, again, that David prophesied of the resurrection of the Christ, of the Messiah, not of himself. So if that's the case, do you see any connection between Jesus having the key of David and the key of death and Hades?
Same thing.
Yeah, that's what it seems like. Okay. So, yeah, that's the way at least I understood it. And tell me about this key. What is Jesus able to do with this key? If he unlocks a door, can you shut it?
No.
If he shuts a door and locks it, can you open it? No. That's a pretty powerful key. Wow. Pretty awesome. And Jesus here is quoting from Isaiah 22:22. I'm still in Acts. Let me get over to Revelation. Kept thinking chapter 3 isn't on the right place there. Okay, so at the end of verse 7 there, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 22:22. And then he said, this all showed the false Jews in the city of David, really that the heritage of David is in Jesus. This is showing the false Jews living in the city of Philadelphia that the heritage of David is found in Christ. And that he's the culmination of everything in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. It's all about him. And of course, they were denying that. They were. I mean, what is it in God's eyes? Who is a Jew? I mean, the Bible, I believe, uses Jew in two ways. Those who were physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and especially Judah. But is it? Does it ever use the word in another sense? Which way, Mulhern sisters? I'll let one of you decide. Should the older one answer?
Is it in Hebrew? Where he talks about being Jews because we're Christians?
Well, the one I'm thinking about right now is in Romans. I mean, there may be something in Hebrews. I can't remember what it is. But look at Romans 2, the last two verses. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So what does that tell you about how God views who the Jew is? Are you Jews? In the Lord's eyes, you are. because you're not boasting in the flesh or in those things you said there. You've been circumcised in the Spirit. And Colossians 2, I think it's Colossians 2:12, or right around there, indicates that God circumcises your heart when you're baptized. See, that was the main thing that separated the Jews, at least the males, from the rest of the world back then. It was circumcision. But now God says, it really never has been about the flesh. You know, something like circumcision in the flesh, that was about, you know, starting with the flesh, because that's where we live, that's what we are, and understanding that, but seeing that it's really a sign and a symbol of something in the Spirit. So men and women, male and female, when you're baptized into Christ, He circumcises your heart. He cuts around it and discards what He doesn't want there. So did someone look that up? Is that the right passage?
Yes. 11.
Can you read it out loud so everybody behind you can hear?
Well, let's see. I probably will start in 11. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God.
Yeah, okay, so that puts it together there for us. Okay, good, thank you. Okay, now coming back here to Revelation 3:8. The identification of the church's works. What does he say? He says they had works, obviously, but he also says they had a little something.
An open door. Had an open door before him.
Well, before that. They had a little strength. I heard, was that you, Beverly? And what power? Okay, so they had a little power, a little strength. And they kept what? His word. And they did not...
Didn't deny his name.
All right. So they may have been a little in numbers or finances. I don't know what that means as far as having a little strength. But that whatever it was, it didn't stop them. Therefore, Jesus placed before them a door that he had opened using the key of David so that no one could shut the door. Now, I don't know if that, any of these congregations, I don't know if they were taking down personal histories, and if they did, I hope they preserved them and someday we can discover these things or something and find out more what's going on there, but we've got enough information from the Lord. So what about the identification of a problem?
Talking about their little strength.
But did he identify a problem or a sin or anything like that?
They lied.
Beverly?
They lied.
Mm-hmm. What verse are you looking at?
9:9.
Well, okay. I think he's talking about either... That could be some people in the congregation or just in that city. There were these false Jews. They had a synagogue, of course. So it's, I'm getting the impression that it's a separate entity from the congregation. So really, they don't have any problems. The congregation, he doesn't tell them to repent of anything. There's no solution or whatever. So they had nothing to, you know, he didn't have to promise retribution to the congregation. They had these false Jews in the city that Beverly referred to, which made them a synagogue of Satan. If they're not really true Jews, but they're false. And what would Jesus make the false Jews do?
Come and worship at their feet.
Now, who does that remind you of? Somebody in the Old Testament? Some brothers? Dorothy, you said something?
Joseph.
Joseph and his brothers. When I read that, that's the first thing that popped into my head. Of course, they never, you know, you remember, they never imagined they would be coming and bowing down before him, but they did, more than once. And even after they had been in the land of Egypt for 17 years, remember, Jacob moved there and his family with all the sons when he was 130 years old, and he died at 147. So I've been here over 17 and a half years. I'll give you an idea of how much time that was, plenty of time. So Jacob dies, and you remember the brothers again went to him, Genesis 50, and bowed down before him. And he was like, hey, I'm not in the place of God. You know, I mean, he loved them and he accepted them, and everything was wonderful. Let's look at a couple of verses in Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 49:23.
Joseph had those dreams.
Yes, right, exactly. Isaiah 49. 23. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then they will know that I am the Lord, for they will not be ashamed who wait for me. And then Isaiah 60, verse 14. Do I have these passages in your notes? In your handouts? I don't remember.
No.
Okay, Isaiah 60, verse 14. Also, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So again, I say, wow. And then, okay, so going back to Revelation, then what would those Jews know? When they would come and worship before the feet of the Philadelphia church, they would come to know what?
That the Lord loved them.
That the Lord had loved them. Kind of like with Joseph. It's almost the same kind of story. Okay, so verse 10, he identifies some more works. What did he identify? Or characteristics. Maybe works isn't a good word. That he identified more characteristics, such as what?
They kept the word of visitation.
Okay.
They persevered.
They persevered. Because you have kept my command to persevere, he would do what? Yeah, that's interesting. That was coming to test the rest of the world. So it sounds like something's coming on the whole world. But he would keep them from that. Now that's interesting. You know, I often make the case that, you know, our faith does not prevent all suffering. In fact, sometimes it even brings on suffering. Right? I mean, look at the apostles, look at Job, David. You can just list all the people you want. But sometimes, evidently, it also spares you from it. Like in this case here. Interesting, huh? Nancy.
So, what do you think the hour of trial was?
I don't know. I'm not sure. Good question. Maybe like one we're going through right now. You know, how are we going to hold up? Therefore, he let the Philadelphia church know what? Behold.
He said he's coming quickly.
Behold, I'm coming quickly. So he would return and be a benefit to that church. And it sounds like the world will be terrified when Jesus returns. But if we hang in there, his return will be a blessing for us. And so no one could take away the church's crown, he said there in verse 11. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown.
Does that refer to the second coming?
Yes and no. It's hard to say again. That one sounds like it could be the second coming, or it sounds like it could be just talking about that particular congregation. And maybe he meant to make it.
Because he said quickly, so what does quickly mean?
Exactly right.
That
From his vantage point, 5,000 years later is quickly. Yeah. Okay, so verse 12, what's the identification of the reward for the overcomers? Make you a pillar in the temple of God. Wow. I mean, pillars are impressive. Think about some of the ancient ruins you've seen, maybe of Rome and Greece and Egypt, although I don't remember us getting any, we didn't really see any pillars, did we? But there are there. I mean, I'm still doing all kinds of studying on Egypt, and believe me, there's pillars there, just not where we went. Did you see any, Anne, when you went there? You did, okay. You know, and these things have been standing there. Oh, we saw some in Jordan, too. You know, we're talking about thousands of years. And, I mean, they're mighty. They're wonderful. They're powerful. Just everything about them. But maybe someone says, well, you know, I don't care if I'm a pillar in God's temple. That's not even what I'm looking for. I just want to get there. If I can just be a pebble on the floor somewhere that's been brushed over in a corner or whatever, that's fine with me. And of course, that's okay for us to think that way. Look at Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. So Ezra, I've told you many times before that Ezra 9 is a beautiful prayer that you need to read, okay? And so we're going to read part of his prayer. And he says to God in verse 8, "And now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg." Or maybe some of you have nail.
Peg.
Everybody has peg? "To give us a peg in his holy place." So he felt like we're just a peg in God's holy place. But was he happy with that?
Yeah, he was.
He's totally content with that. Okay, look at Psalm 84:10. "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand." I think that he means better than a thousand elsewhere. "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Okay, doorkeeper, important job, but you don't typically think of that as being the highest position. But David, was it David who wrote this one? I can't remember. The sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were, hey, it's like, if I can just be a doorkeeper, I am totally happy. And anything else on top of that is just gravy. You know, it's icing on the cake. And so, but here in Revelation 3, Jesus says, you get to be a pillar. Pretty awesome. Yes.
I can think of two times we saw pillars. Remember, you were...
Oh, that's right. How could I forget that?
And we had a video of Denise walking by.
Did you hear that, Denise? The picture of you walking by, putting your hand on and patting the pillar. And of course, I put my hands on some pillars, trying to pretend like I was Samson.
Yeah.
So I touched the pillar much more than you did. Yeah, I forgot about all that. So, you know, "He who overcomes shall go out no more, since he is a pillar in the temple of God." In other words, you're not a stranger and a pilgrim anymore. You're finally in your permanent home. No one will be able to drive you out because you're a pillar in God's temple. And then he who overcomes, Jesus will write three names on him. What names?
The name of my God.
The name of his God.
The name of the city of my God.
Which is what?
New Jerusalem.
New Jerusalem. And what was number three?
My new name.
The new name of Jesus. Now, I would gather from that, that's a name that's not revealed in Scripture yet.
What's that?
What could it possibly be? is that what Paul heard? Is it 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says he was caught up into paradise, the third heaven, and heard things which it is not lawful for a man to hear? Is that what the seven thunders uttered in Revelation 10 when they said something and he was going to write it down, but they told him not to write those things down? Or was it something else? It's so interesting. The book of Revelation is a book of revealing, but not revealing everything. It reveals enough to you to let you know that not everything's being revealed. Is that not thrilling or what? Okay, so in 2 weeks, because next week will be our vacation Bible school, we will finish up with Laodicea and get into chapter 4.